We recently learned of the death of Bill Strittmatter, founder of the Bible Law Course. Therefore, we are presenting the following programs by him in order to honor his memory and the kingdom work he has done.
Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Your Bible lists several things that God hates. He calls them abominations. One is a lying tongue, and another is hands that shed innocent blood. Has a lying tongue persuaded America to sit idly by while the innocent blood of millions is shed in the abortion clinics? The abortion issue here in America revolves around three points of law. When does life begin? Is abortion really murder, or is it a woman's right to privacy? And the 14th Amendment to our Constitution. The 14th Amendment is often mentioned in the abortion debate. Without this amendment, there would have been no Roe v. Wade and no court decision to legalize abortion. Roe v. Wade is the Supreme Court decision that we have been told allows abortion on demand. I have in my hand a complete copy of this Supreme Court decision, and the 14th Amendment is mentioned dozens of times. The question is, what does the 14th Amendment have to do with abortion? The 14th Amendment was passed after the Civil War to give citizenship to the slaves and to other minorities. What in the world could granting citizenship to minorities possibly have to do with abortion? Surely, the men who voted for this 14th Amendment after the Civil War sincerely thought that they were doing justice to their fellow man in making a former slave citizens, not making possible the death of millions of future potential citizens. It's the wording of the 14th Amendment that connects it with abortion. This is what Section 1 says. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. The amendment says, all persons born. And since the fetus is yet unborn, under man's law, the unborn child is a non-person. That belief, and the right to privacy, that is what the Roe v. Wade decision is all about. So here in America, since Roe v. Wade, under man's law, the unborn have no rights. But what about God's law? What does the Bible say? I expect that you are about to hear things not mentioned anywhere else. Even if you have been going to church for decades, you probably will not have heard what I'm about to tell you. And if that turns out to be the case, then there's much, much more for you to discover. To get started, let's look into the Bible to discover the status of the unborn from God's point of view. We can start in Genesis 25, verse 23. Abraham's son was Isaac, and this verse is about Isaac's expectant wife, Rebekah. Listen.
And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb.
God said, two nations were in Rebekah's womb. To God, it was not just two fetuses, not just two unborn persons, but it was two entire nations. Now here is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. These words are about the prophet Jeremiah, while he was yet among that class of persons called the unborn.
Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
Did God wait for birth before sanctifying Jeremiah? No. God said he even knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the belly. Here are some fascinating verses from the book of Psalms. Pay careful attention as you listen. It is Psalms 139, verses 13 to 18.
Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them.
Verse 13 said, God had covered you in your mother's womb. And verse 14, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15 said, God saw us in the womb, and he calls the womb a secret place. When you build a machine or build a home, one of the first things to do is to draw up a set of blueprints or a set of plans. Verse 16 said that God had a blueprint and that he followed it when he made you in the womb. Listen to these words again.
And in thy book all my members were written.
How about this verse? It is Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. It is about John the Baptist.
And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John.
Did you notice that the angel knew in advance, before birth, that the child would be born a boy and not a girl? This foreknowledge of birth, whether it will be a boy or a girl, is not just a New Testament feature. We can look back to the very first book in your Bible to find other examples. Listen to this verse from Genesis 16. This verse is about the birth of Ishmael. Here the angel is speaking to Hagar, the future mother.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael.
And here in Genesis 18, the Lord speaks to Abraham. Listen.
And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son.
Did you notice that the angel in Genesis 16 and the Lord himself in Genesis 18 knew that these two unborn, even yet unconceived children, they were going to be not girls, but boys? How did the angel know? The angel knew because God knew, and God told us all about it way back in the book of Psalms. Now here is Psalms 22:10.
I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly.
Thou art my God from my mother's womb. Not from conversion, not from birth, but from conception. The 14th Amendment, as interpreted by our present Supreme Court, finds that the fetus is a non-person. Does the Bible make any distinction between the born and the unborn? Here for you New Testament Christians, a New Testament answer. It is in the first chapter of Luke. These verses are about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, while John was yet unborn. Listen.
And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.
In this verse, the word babe is used to describe the unborn fetus. Now listen as this exact same word, the word babe, is used to describe the infant Jesus as he lay in the manger. It is in the second chapter of Luke, where the angel is speaking to the shepherds who are tending their sheep in the field.
And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.
That word translated babe is the exact same Greek word used in both verses. The word babe is used to describe both the fetus and the young child. To God, there is no difference between the born and the unborn. And now that we know the status of the unborn, according not to the 14th Amendment, but according to the Bible, we can consider the status of the Christian woman. The Christ-hating people who promote abortion believe they have the status thing all figured out. They shout from the housetop saying, I have a right to privacy, and I have a right to do as I please with my own body. And they point an accusing finger at all who disagree, and they complain, Who are you to impose your morality on me? Is there any truth in the abortionist claims? How about the Christian woman? What does the Bible say about her? The Bible has a lot to say about her, just as it has a lot to say about the unborn. Also, if you are a woman who has had an abortion, and if you feel bad about what happened, you need to know that God understands and that he forgives. In fact, when you understand all of what is going on, you should feel angry, not guilty. In fact, all of America should be angry. Abortion is destroying our military, destroying our Social Security program, and destroying the future of each and every one of us. The abortionists say that a woman has the right to do as she pleases with her own body. Is that true? Here is what the Bible says about the Christian woman. It is 1 Corinthians 6:19. Listen.
Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
The key words for the Christian are, you are not your own. It is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity that Jesus bought us with his blood, the blood he shed on the cross. We sing praise about it in most of our churches. And that makes you Christian women his property. And that makes the unborn child his property. And along with, I have a right to do as I please with my body, the abortionist shout saying, who are you to impose your morality on me? When Christians speak up, the wicked complain that we are imposing our morals on them. And they might be exactly right. The problem comes when they impose their morals on us and tell us it is something else, such as public policy. And who are they to impose a sinful lifestyle on the Christians? The conflict in America is over who is going to impose whose morals on whom. Is our government going to be used to impose Christ's morals, or are the wicked going to use our government to impose Satan's morals? Both those for abortion and those opposed can find common ground in thou shalt not kill. The problem comes when we define the word kill. One side believes it is okay to kill the unborn child, but wrong to execute a mass murderer. The other side believes the exact opposite. They believe it is wrong to kill the unborn, and a murderer is the one to be executed. And even though the wicked deny it, both beliefs are religious, and these beliefs are exact opposites. Our Congress, our Supreme Court, and our various legislatures no longer define abortion as killing, and therefore, according to man's law, there is no crime at the abortion clinic. But since God wrote the law, thou shalt not kill, isn't it God's job to define the word kill? And when God makes a law, he explains that law by means of statutes. Here is a statute defining the word kill. It is about first-degree murder. It is Exodus 21:14.
But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die.
Man's statute is the direct opposite. Man's law says, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from the court, that he may spend several years in prison, be released, perhaps to kill again. Man's law and God's law are usually direct opposites. The AIDS problem is an example. While God's law requires quarantine, man's law is designed to compel the healthy to mix with the contagious. Well, here's another statute. It further explains what God had in mind when he said, thou shalt not kill. It applies to abortion. It is Exodus 21:22-23. Listen.
If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life.
This statute could also be applied to a similar situation. If a man were to walk into a farmer's field and kick an expectant cow in the stomach, causing a miscarriage, and if he were to tell the outraged farmer, what are you upset about? It's not a calf until it's born. I did no damage. It was just a mass of tissue. Do you think the farmer would say, oh, I'm sorry. I guess I have not been enlightened. I just didn't understand the situation. I beg your pardon. No, my friends, the farmer just might get enraged and go looking for his shotgun. Well, here, according to the principle of this liability law, he would have to pay the farmer damages. And likewise, if a person's misconduct causes a woman to miscarry, then he is responsible for her medical and other costs. And if the child dies, then God says it is murder, and a murderer loses his life. That's God's law, statute, and judgment. If in Exodus 21:21-23, God requires capital punishment for irresponsible conduct that results in the death of the unborn, surely his penalty for premeditated abortion cannot be less. Now, let's think about America's future. As I am speaking, we are aborting about 1,600,000 babies each and every year. What does that mean to America 20 years from now? These children would have grown up to become our Army, our Navy, and our Marines, but they are dead. So we are losing a potential fighting force of over 2,000 soldiers each and every day. Those of you who believe, contrary to God's law, that women should fight in the military, you should figure a loss of over 4,000 combat personnel each and every day. We have never lost that many in any foreign war, but this is a secret war, and we Christians are losing heavily. We are losing an army of tens of millions of future soldiers. In 20 years from now, when you are elderly and unable to go to war, who will defend America? Will we have an army of retired persons? And if you do not have children, and your children do not have children, what will you fight for? Since there will be far fewer wage earners around to support Social Security, who is going to pay the Social Security taxes so you can make ends meet? I have in my hands an article on suicide. The wicked are working very hard to make suicide for the elderly and the terminally ill as popular and as acceptable as abortion. The lying tongue calls it death with dignity. When you are old or sick, will a lying tongue ask you or persuade you to end it all for the good of society? Will it be the right thing to do? That appears to be the trend. First the unborn and then the elderly. God has a way of bringing our sins back on our own heads. Now let's see where the abortion clinic is in the Bible. Listen to Psalms 10, verse 4.
He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor.
Who goes to the abortion clinic? Very often it is the poor who believe that they cannot afford another child, the poor girl without a husband, the poor woman without health insurance. The abortion costs much less than a doctor's delivery fee, let alone the hospital costs. And when the government reaches into your pocket to pay, it is not paying on behalf of a rich person. This verse also talks about a secret place. Listen again.
He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent.
The pro-life people circulate pictures of abortion clinic garbage cans to cries of outrage. How dare you show that picture, they scream. The wicked want to keep that picture a secret. They don't want you to see what goes on in the secret place. A doctor made a film called The Silent Scream. It showed just exactly what goes on in the abortion clinic. Again, outrage. How dare this doctor show a film like that? Are the wicked against blood and gore? No. I don't see these hypocrites protesting horror movies. It is simply that they want to keep the goings on in the secret place a secret. The abortionists oppose parental consent laws. They want the young girl to keep the abortion a secret from her parents. Pro-life Christians want to talk to the girl, to tell her the truth, to make known the options. And again, the wicked are outraged. The options are to be kept secret. Even the client is not to know the secrets of this secret place. In fact, the Roe v. Wade abortion decision is based in part upon the right to privacy. The marks of the secret place are all over the abortion clinic. And you women, there is no need to feel guilty if you have participated in an abortion. The lying tongue in the media, the lies told in the government schools, and even some liberal pulpits, they have persuaded you that it's the right thing to do, or at least not wrong, that the fetus is not a baby, that it is your right to have an abortion. Well, they lied to you. The wicked hate Jesus Christ, and they will do all that they can to separate you from him. They try to trick and deceive you into sin. They do this and hope that Jesus will turn his back on you. But that just does not happen. Listen to this. It is from John 10.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
The wicked can't pluck our women from his hands by persuading them to get an abortion. And while the 14th Amendment and our present government does not protect the unborn, God does. And not even the abortionist can pluck the unborn from his hand. And these sophisticated, arrogant, shadows of innocent blood, they have not taken on an ignorant farmer. Rather, they have taken on the good shepherd. And when Christ returns, we will get our children back. But at that time, I'd hate to be in abortionist shoes. God can play rough. Right now, it's time to kick the wicked out of our government and put God's law and Christianity back into government. Let's take a stand for Christian America. Let's make America, once again, a safe place for the unborn. The Christian Bible mentions the doctrine of Balaam. While Christians know little of this doctrine, the enemies of Christianity consider it a grand maxim. To them, it is a secret blueprint for the enslavement and eventual destruction of Christians. The plan is well underway here in America. Are you over your head in debt? Is your plant being closed and your job sent to Mexico? Did you send your little angels to the public school only to have them come back for mischievous little devils? Is your marriage on the rocks? If so, then you may already have been a victim. Let's listen to Revelation 2:14.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel.
In this verse, God is complaining that his Christian people were living with or associating with a people who held to something called the doctrine of Balaam. This verse mentions two men. One was a prophet and the other a king. These two cast a stumbling block before the people of Israel. In this program, let's find out who these people are and what it is that they believe that is called the doctrine of Balaam. We can find out more about Balaam and Balak by reading Numbers 22-25 in the Old Testament. Briefly, King Balak of Moab wanted to make war with and destroy the nation of Israel. The Israelites were a powerful nation, and this king feared that his army could not defeat Israel. So he sought out a famous prophet with the intention of having the prophet curse the people of Israel. King Balak figured, perhaps rightly, that his army would prevail if the enemy nation was under a curse. So King Balak asked prophet Balaam to place a curse on Israel. King Balak offered to pay any amount of money for this cooperation. Balaam the prophet knew that Israel was blessed of God, and he rightly informed King Balak, it is not possible to curse what God has blessed. However, King Balak was stubborn and determined to have Israel cursed anyway, and this Balaam the prophet, he was anxious to please simply because he coveted the king's money. And so this is the deal that was worked out. While the prophet could not place a curse on Israel, he could tell the king how to get Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. And so for money, Balaam the prophet told King Balak how to get God angry and to curse his very own people. The plan was successful. The results were God in his anger slew 25,000 of his own people. Balaam got his money, and the enemy king achieved the victory without firing a shot. In fact, you could say his weapon was peace. He gave peace a chance. From reading just the Old Testament, just exactly what Balaam told King Balak is not real clear. Fortunately, more details are available in a well-known, well-respected history book. That history book is The History of the Jews by Josephus. Balaam's advice to King Balak is found in Josephus Book 4, Chapter 6. Here in Chapter 6, Josephus reports what Balaam said to the king. Here is what he said. If you want to be victorious over them, follow my advice. Select your most beautiful women, women beautiful enough to overcome the modesty of their male companions. Dress them in the finest, most seductive clothing and jewelry that you can afford. Then send them to the Israelite camp with these instructions, that when any of the Hebrew men desire their companionship, they allow it. And when the men fall in love with them, to let them do as they please, but only after they have been persuaded to abandon their own laws, the laws delivered at Sinai by Moses, and to live by the laws and customs of the gods of the Midianites and the Moabites. For by this means, God will be angry at them. Balaam's advice is simply this, to persuade, seduce, trick, or otherwise get God's people to break God's law or live by the customs of other lands. This is done to get God to remove his blessings and to bring instead curses on his people. When you read Josephus' account, you will find that the men who were seduced did not believe that they were doing anything wrong. God does not say it is okay to sin if your intentions are good. He does not say that you can do whatever you please as long as you think you are doing the right thing. There is a Bible in every Christian home, and if you believe that you can live contrary to God's clear instruction because you have been taught God looks upon the heart, then you have been listening to the wrong people. The doctrine of Balaam is a war of words and ideas. It is a secret war. A war conducted against Christians. A war conducted by people who live among us. They work very hard to bring change to our society, to replace our traditional Christian values with more modern, more enlightened ways. And often, the ideas are presented by seductive young bimbos. You know, look at modern day advertising. Sometimes the new ideas are presented in TV situation comedies. At other times by the talk shows. Shows that present every perversion as acceptable while ridiculing traditional Christian values. These ideas, presented as entertainment, lead to a change in our way of life. Any change that violates God's law. So there you have it. Now you know the secret of the doctrine of Balaam. In the Old Testament, in the book of Micah chapter 6, verse 5, we find a related warning. Here it is. Listen.
Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord.
Notice that this verse makes several points. First, this is something for God's people to remember. Specifically, we are to remember what King Balak asked, and we are to remember Balaam's answer. And finally, the reason for all this, and that reason is that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. If we have never heard this warning and don't know anything about the doctrine of Balaam, two things will result. First, we will not know and therefore not understand God's righteousness. And second, we will not be able to detect or recognize these people if and when they do live among us. King Balak wanted to destroy God's people. He obtained advice from Balaam the prophet. The implementation of this device caused, persuaded, or resulted in sin on the part of God's people, and a death of 25,000 people. And most important, God caused the plague. Yes, God caused the plague. The prophet Micah wanted us to understand the righteousness of God. It is simply, when his people are wicked, he punishes them, and when they are good, he blesses them. If you were one of them, one of these people who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and hate Christ and hate Christians, how would you put it into effect? Well, perhaps that has already happened. If you are an older member of our society, you have seen great changes in our nation in your lifetime. We now accept customs and ways that were simply not tolerated just a few years ago in a Christian nation. Take, for example, abortion. When you were a child, police arrested abortionists, and they were either executed or imprisoned. Today, abortionists openly do business, and the police arrest and jail those opposed to abortion. Who or what brought about this change, and how did they do it in such a short time? Another great change is in how women dress. A very few years ago, women wore dresses. Here is a verse from your Bible. It is Deuteronomy 22:5. Listen.
The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God.
These seducers simply look through the Bible to discover what God likes and what he does not like. Then they use their influence on TV, the talk shows, the situation comedies, and in the movies to persuade us to do what God hates, to make sin popular, to make it seem like the right thing to do. Just get Christians to do the exact opposite of whatever it is that God wants them to do. There are 1,000 examples of how the wicked could work to change our laws and customs, to make popular ways disliked, even hated by the God of our Bible. The enemies of Christianity know that a Christian nation is invincible as long as they are in God's good graces. They also know that God will not bless a nation of sinners. Even if they sin with the best of intentions, even if they excuse their sin in the name of love. In fact, the wicked know, if they can make us think that we are good Christians while at the very same time tricking us into doing things God hates, they know God will still bring curses upon us. As I asked earlier, are you over your head in debt? Is your plant being closed and your job sent to Mexico? Could this curse be upon us because we are living in violation of God's economic laws? The answer is yes. And these laws and the curses that result from their violation are listed in your Bible. People ask, where is the judgment of God? Where is God's righteousness? It is right there in the national debt and right there in plant closings. These are a few of God's punishments on America. All these curses are listed right there in Deuteronomy 28 of your Bible. Did you send your little angels to the public school only to have them come back from mischievous little devils? Is it because non-Christians have taken control over our schools and what our children are taught? Not the Ten Commandments, but rather situation ethics. Not traditional Christian morality, but the new morality, along with not the Sixth and Tenth Commandments, but rather a promiscuous form of sex education. Our children come home unable to read, they graduate unable to fill out a job application form, but they know everything about sex, drugs, and suicide. The newest subject is called death education. The Bible has this to say about that. It's Proverbs 8:35 and 36. Listen.
For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death.
Yes, all who hate Christ love death, and they teach death education to our children. Is your marriage on the rocks? With every passing year, there are fewer happy marriages. This is a national curse. All these problems are curses. The curses are increasing. It is proof. Proof that something is terribly wrong in America, and that God is angry with us. Have the wolves been gleefully pulling the wool over the eyes of the Christian sheep? All through the Bible, God complains about his people serving Baal. Who is Baal, and what is Baal worship? Are there Baal worshippers in America? The answer is yes, lots of them. And the reason that there are lots of them is simply because people do not know what Baal worship is. In just a few minutes, all of you will know right from the Bible just exactly what Baal worship is. And you don't have to darken the church door to be a Baal worshipper. You may have attended the church for years. Based on what you have learned in the past, if someone were to ask you to list the doctrines of the Baal religion, what would you say? If you knew the answer to that question, you could look around and locate a church or a clergyman that taught the Baal doctrines and say with confidence, there, that is a Baal church and that is a Baal priest. Now, does the Bible define Baal worship? At first, the Bible appears to be vague about the specifics of Baal worship. That is, who is Baal, what are the doctrines of Baal worship, and who is the Baal priest? If you read all the verses mentioning Baal, then you will find that God has told us all we need to know to identify Baal worship. Here is 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 to 18. King Ahab was the king of Israel. He was a wicked king. In this verse, we have King Ahab in an argument with God's prophet Elijah. Listen.
And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim.
Elijah's complaint to the king was, You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. At first glance, because of the translator's use of the word and, it appears that forsaking the commandments of the Lord and following Balaam are two separate items, like apples and oranges. But this sentence was spoken thousands of years ago in Hebrew. It was translated from Hebrew into 16th century English for the King James Version of the Bible. Now, when I was in high school, the Latin teacher taught us a very simple sentence. It was, Puella parva Romana est, which when translated into English was, She is a little Roman girl. Latin was difficult to understand, in part because the words were in a different order. Puella parva Romana est translates literally into little girl Roman is. And in translating, we rearrange the words into the English order and say, She is a little Roman girl. Now, you can say John ran home because he was wet, or you can say, Because he was wet, John ran home. One sentence might be easier to understand than the other, and both mean the same thing. It is the same way in the Bible when translating from Hebrew to English. This Bible verse was written thousands of years ago, and it was written in Hebrew. Reversing the last sentence in verse 18 will help us modern English-speaking people see the definition of Baal worship and the connection between Baal worship and the Ten Commandments. Here is the exact same sentence in different thought order. One compares to John ran home because he was wet, and the other compares to because he was wet, John ran home. And both have the same meaning. Listen.
In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. And thou hast followed Baalim, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord.
The point is made, Baal worship is forsaking the commandments of the Lord. Now, am I twisting the words of the Bible, or can we find other places in the Bible to support this conclusion, that forsaking God's commandments is Baal worship? Here is 2 Kings 17, verses 13 to 16. Listen.
Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes, and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal.
In these verses, once again, we have Baal worship mentioned along with and associated with God's law, the Ten Commandments. Let's think about these verses one at a time. First, verse 13.
Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.
This verse contrasts evil with good. Evil is what the people were doing, and good is keeping God's commandments. In 2 Kings 13, God started out with, Turn ye from your evil ways. And when a person turns from evil, that is called repentance. And likewise, to do good, that would be,
Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers.
So if you do not live by God's commandments, and by God's statutes, according to all the law which he commanded our fathers, then our ways, however good they may seem in our eyes, are evil in God's eyes. And repentance is starting to live according to God's commandments and by God's statutes, according to all law which he commanded our fathers. But what is happening today is just as it was then. Listen to verse 14.
Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God.
Did you notice the word believe? This verse makes lack of belief equal to a refusal to live by the Ten Commandments. Christians are often asked, Do you believe? Here we find believing is not some emotion or feeling. Rather, it has to do with believing God or trusting God enough to do what he wants you to do, and that is simply to keep his laws. People back then did not believe, and they showed their lack of faith by refusing to live by God's laws. Verse 14 is true now, as it was through them, simply because almost every church in America rejects God's law with something like, well, the law is done away with Jesus. Now, many of you will be angered by what I just said. But before turning that dial, listen to the next verse. Here is verse 15.
And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them.
This verse says that those who reject God's law follow after the heathen that are round about, concerning whom the Lord has charged us that we should not do like them. That is exactly what we are doing here in America. We have the Eastern philosophies gaining popularity, the New Age movement, yoga, transcendental meditation, astrology, situation ethics, and death education. In industry, we are now being taught the Japanese way of life in the workplace. God expects his people to be the leaders, to instruct the heathen, not the reverse where the heathen instruct us. And when you do away with God's standards, something else must take its place. God describes it this way. They follow vanity, and they became vain. Since we reject God's law, we go after the heathen. Now, no offense is intended towards those of other lands. The point is simply this. When you come to this Christian country, you are to leave your old ways behind and learn our ways. And if I were seeking employment in Japan, I would expect to do things their way. And when they come to this Christian country, we should expect them to do things our way. Is that because we are a bunch of racists, haters, and bigots? No. It is simply obedience to our God. The others are free to do whatever their God tells them to do in their holy book and their land. And we Christians in our Christian land need to be free to do what our God wants us to do. Now listen to verse 16.
And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal.
This verse mentions serving Baal along with the Ten Commandments. In this verse, when they left the Ten Commandments, they entered Baal worship. Now let's reverse the order of that last sentence to see the relationship between the Ten Commandments and Baal worship. Here it is. And they made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and they worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal when they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They served Baal when they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. It is very clear from 2 Kings 17:16 that Baal worship is. They served Baal when they left the commandments of their God. And today, just as then, we serve Baal when we leave all the commandments of the Lord our God and say the law is done away in Jesus. Here is Jeremiah 9:13-14. Listen.
And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim which their fathers taught them.
Once again we have God's law and Baal worship in the same verse. This verse says, walking after the imagination of your own heart and after Baalim results from forsaking my law which I set before them. If you reject God's law, then you are a Baal worshiper. It's as simple as that. Modern churches substitute what they call Jesus' law of love. They substitute this for the Ten Commandments and the associated statutes and judgments. But this law of love, the law of the churches, is sufficiently vague to allow anybody to do anything they please, to walk after the imagination of their own hearts. It is an either-or situation. You either follow God's law or you follow some other law. Following any law other than God's law is Baal worship. While running for office, a United States senator said, "Do not let the forces of evil take over to make this a Christian America." We Christians need to wake up. Wake up and realize that a war is raging here in America, a war of words and a war of ideas, and we Christians are suffering defeat after defeat. And it's not that the enemy is so smart. We are losing the battle simply because most Christians don't know that we are under attack, and others have bought the separation of church and state lie. What good does it do to pray to God to ask him to do something to restore prayer in school and vote into office the very people who vote against it? And what good does it do to picket abortion clinics while voting for the very people who make abortion legal? Does the Bible have anything to say about government? Does the Bible have anything to say about public office? The answer is yes. Many churches teach that politics is dirty, that Christians should have nothing to do with politics and nothing to do with government. Yet 71% of your Bible is about government. The first 5 books of your Bible were written by Moses, and Moses was the head of Israel's government. The books of Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Chronicles are about government. Ezra and Nehemiah were not preachers, but governors. And there's more. It was the kings, not the priests, who wrote many of the other books in your Bible. King David wrote the book of Psalms, and King Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And the prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were sent to the governments of the nation. And listen to this. It is Revelation 5:10.
And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Yes, your Bible says we Christians shall reign on the earth. And your Bible has more books about government than books about personal salvation. If you visit Jamestown, Virginia, you will find the remains of a very old church building. And there is a plaque in this church. It states that on July 30th of 1619, Governor George Yeardley convened in this church building the first elected legislative assembly in the New World. No separation of church and state here. The Virginia legislature held its meetings inside this church building. And not only did the Virginia government hold its meetings in a church building, the people of Virginia denied public office to anyone who denied the Christian religion to be true. Virginia denied public office to anyone who denied the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be a divine authority. And you don't need to take my word for it. You can read all about it in a United States Supreme Court decision titled, The Holy Trinity Church versus United States. Mr. Justice Brewer spent page after page proving that our nation is a Christian nation. And Justice Brewer, speaking for the court, mentioned state constitution after constitution, document after document, proving that the United States is a Christian nation and that Christians founded its original government. And that is just the way it was in early America. If you were not a Christian, then you could not hold any office at all. Slowly but surely, that high standard has been watered down. Watered down till today, anyone can stand for election or hold office. And if the separation of church and state propaganda continues to be successful, in the future, Christians will be the only group excluded from government. That is what the future holds for us if we Christians don't wake up and do something about it. And what does the Bible say about qualifications for public office? Well, Moses gave us part of the answer in Deuteronomy 1, verse 13. Listen.
And I spake unto you at that time, saying, Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, The thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do.
In this verse, we find three qualifications for public office. Wise, understanding, and known. And this verse in Deuteronomy has to do with an earlier event recorded in the 18th chapter of Exodus.
Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers.
These additional qualifications are able men, men of truth, hating covetousness, such as fear God. And who meets this such as fear God qualification? Certainly not the atheist, not the agnostic, and not the humanist, and not even the self-righteous liberals. Those who fear God are Christians. The people who founded our government knew their Bibles. That's why they wrote their laws and their constitutions to require all office holders to be firmly persuaded of the truth of the Christian religion and to believe that the Old and New Testaments are inspired. Today, if you listen to the newspapers and the TV talk shows, you would conclude that being a Christian, somehow, seems to be a disqualification from office. Christian candidates are pressured to make promises that their Christian ideas will stay in the church and not be brought into the state house. Humanists and atheists are never asked if their religious beliefs will be kept out of government. How times have changed. In early America, you could not hold office unless you were a Christian. And public office was forbidden to atheists. Now the non-Christians and atheists are taking over and trying to make it illegal for Christians to hold office. When the founders of this nation came to this land, they brought the Bible with them. They believed that this land was given to them by God. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy 17.
When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother.
Now what does that tell you? Well, it tells me at least this much. To obey this Bible verse, I cannot vote for a non-Christian. And why? Well, simply because he's not of my brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but if a candidate wants my vote, he has to first accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Many Christians are upset that prayer, the Bible, and the Ten Commandments are forbidden in our public schools. They kneel in the pews and pray about it. But how can we expect God to answer that prayer when we vote for the very people who make prayer, the Bible, and the Ten Commandments illegal? Christians are opposed to abortion. A few picket at the abortion clinics,
and they get beat up by the police. What good does it do to pray about it and protest while voting for the very people who make abortion legal? Wouldn't it be better to run for office where you can have a part in determining what is legal and what is illegal? The police treat the gay rights and other violent protesters of the liberal left with kid gloves. The very same police beat up on the nonviolent Christian protesters at the abortion clinics. The police excuse their actions with, "I'm just doing my job." How do you solve this problem? Well, the police work for the mayor and council. Simply take some time away from the television and collect some signatures at the shopping center. Get on the ballot. Ask the people at your church to help. Ask them to put up signs, to make contributions. Run for the office of mayor and council. And when you are elected mayor, then you can tell the police what to do and who to arrest. That is the American way. If you don't like the books used in our public schools, don't complain to the people who will not listen anyway. You and other Christians can run for school board. Then you decide what our children read, and you can be the one to turn a deaf ear to the liberals and a deaf ear to the humanists and agnostics. It's the American way. Those who run for public office run America. And America needs Christians in Congress. America needs Christians in the mayor's office. America needs Christians on the school board. So let's select candidates, choosing men that are wise, understanding, and known. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them on the ballot. But if all that you have heard is the gospel of salvation, then you have missed a big part of your Bible. Christianity does not stop at getting saved. You need to hear the rest of the story. You need to understand the rest of the Bible. In Ezekiel 22, God complains about the problems in the nation, problems that can be easily solved by having good men in government. And he says this, listen.
The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none.
Yes, he found none. The liberal left will panic when they hear this radio program, when they hear that I am encouraging Christians to be active in their government, when they hear that I am encouraging you to enforce God's law as the law of the land, just as we did here in America in times past. But their panic will soon settle down. It will settle down because they realize, just as do I, that the vast majority of you will do absolutely nothing. Here are a few words from your Bible about Jesus' return. It's in Matthew 24.
And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
And after the angel looks over your town, will the angel report back to Jesus saying, "Lord, I sought for a man among them that did make up the hedge and did stand in the gap before you and for America, that you should not destroy it. But Lord, I found none." When the angel looks at your town, at your church, at you, will he report back, "Lord, I found none"? I'm going to talk about separation of church and state. Most of you believe this is in our Constitution, and you believe that it is a fundamental doctrine of our form of government. The First Amendment to our Constitution says this: "Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The word separation and the word church are not there. Back in early America, the states encouraged Christianity, but no state allowed an exclusive state-sponsored denomination as they did in England and oftentimes in Europe. Many Christians still had memories of earlier times in their home countries when one denomination did rule over the others and did oppress others. So to prevent this from ever happening here in America, they wrote the First Amendment. The First Amendment went through many rewritings. By September 3rd of 1789, it was stated this way: "Congress shall not make any law infringing the rights of conscience or establishing any religious sect or society." This was changed. It was changed to, "Congress shall make no law establishing any particular denomination of religion in preference to another, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, nor shall the rights of conscience be infringed." And changed again. They wrote, "Congress shall make no law establishing one religious society in preference to others, or to infringe the rights of conscience." Finally, they came to agreement, and these are the words of agreement: "Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof." It is obvious from the historical record that this is the understanding at that time. Congress shall make no law establishing one Christian denomination as the national denomination. That, my friends, is the true meaning of the First Amendment as established by historical record. And that is a far cry from what is being taught by the liberal press, the television talk shows, and the government classrooms. Now, way back then, the Danbury Baptists had heard a rumor that in spite of the amendment, a particular denomination was soon to be made official. So to put this rumor to rest, on January 1st of 1802, President Thomas Jefferson went to Connecticut to speak to a gathering of Danbury Baptists. To prepare for this meeting, President Jefferson had read some of the writings of the Baptist leadership. One prominent Danbury Baptist minister was Roger Williams, and he had written about his fears of government preference for one particular denomination. In Williams' pamphlets, he wrote, "They have opened a gap in the hedge, or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world." President Jefferson read Williams' writings and used Williams' own words to assure the Danbury Baptists that the federal government would not establish them or any other denomination of Christianity as a national denomination. And he did this by saying, when speaking about the First Amendment, "I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." And these words of assurance to the Danbury Baptist Association were soon forgotten. In 1947, a more modern, a more liberal court resurrected Jefferson's words and gave them a new and unheard of meaning. This political court with a hidden agenda used Jefferson's words to divorce Christianity from public affairs. This court in 1947 is the court to misapply Jefferson's words and made Jefferson's words the law of the land. And to take Jefferson's words, spoken from a pulpit, to the Danbury Baptist and make that the law of the land is absurd. All he did was make a political speech to a group of concerned Christians. Very few Americans know that the origin of the separation of church and state phrase was in a speech given to the Danbury Baptist. Nor do they know when it was introduced into American life in 1947 to destroy everything Christian. This was in the United States Supreme Court decision titled Emerson versus the Board of Education. This is the very first occasion in which a court declared that there was a separation of church and state in the First Amendment. In 1962, the court used this new doctrine to prohibit prayer in school. Before 1962, we Americans had been praying in school for 340 years. What schools and students were doing then was never ruled unconstitutional. Between 1947 and 1962, the phrase had been used so often that some justices seemed to be tired of hearing about it. One justice said, "Much has been written in recent years concerning Thomas Jefferson's reference in 1802 to a wall of separation between church and state. Jefferson's figure of speech has received so much attention that one would almost think at times that it is to be found somewhere in the Constitution." The justice of the Supreme Court knew that separation of church and state was not in the Constitution. And why have the wicked worked so hard to make us think that these words are in our Constitution? Why have they worked so hard to kick God, the Bible, and Christianity out of the schools? Well, they know. The philosophy in the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy in government in the next. And they know. To get God and Christianity out of government in the future, all they need to do is get God and Christianity out of the classroom today. Part of the propagandist effort is to lead the public to believe that a bunch of non-Christians and atheists wrote our Constitution, and nothing could be farther from the truth. At the time of the Constitutional Convention, every state constitution had a requirement that all office holders must be Christians. The delegates were selected by the states not because they were good politicians. They were selected because they were good Christian politicians. All the men at the convention were Christians. 29 Anglicans, 18 Calvinists, 2 Methodists, 2 Lutherans, 2 Catholics, and so on. And for the next 150 years, this was common knowledge. To say that these Christians met in a constitutional convention, opened their meeting with prayer, and then set about to write a document that kept Christianity out of their government, well, that's simply preposterous. Yet that is what the television talk shows, the modern history books, and the liberal newspapers want, expect, and even demand that you believe. The Bill of Rights is a declaration of what the government is not to do. Today it is being used to tell us Christians what we are not to do. Not to have prayer in schools. Not to have the Bible or the Ten Commandments in the schools. And for us to keep our religion out of our own government. If that kind of separation of church and state had been in the Constitution or in the Bill of Rights, all the original 13 states, all of them, they would have vetoed any such document unanimously and instantly. The phrase, separation of church and state, it is an overused, misused, and abused phrase. Everyone knows the words, but almost no one knows the history or how these words have been forced upon this nation. Listen to the wisdom of today's courts, the very courts taking jurisdiction over your children and your public schools. The courts have said this: If the poster copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. And what would be the results the court fears? The court fears the students might read, think about, respect, or even obey the Ten Commandments. Why, students might respect their parents and not steal, or not become involved in promiscuous sex. This court said that the mere posting of copies of the Ten Commandments in a public place is a violation of the First Amendment. But here's what James Madison said. Madison said, "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization, not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves, according to the Ten Commandments of God." James Madison helped write the First Amendment. It is ludicrous to think that today's atheistic, humanist, and liberal courts have a better understanding of the First Amendment than the very people who wrote it. In fact, this demonic separation of church and state doctrine will eventually destroy America if we do not act. This is the third commandment. Listen.
"Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain."
Here is more from modern courts. Listen to this. The court has said, "On the one hand, free speech is protected by the Constitution, including the right to use the word God in a derogatory or vulgar manner." Recall from the 1971 case of Cohen versus California that the court declared that it was a sign of our society's strength to permit the air to be filled with profanity. And recall from the 1985 case of Grove versus Meade that the court defended the right of the school to use a textbook that described Jesus as poor white trash God and described Jesus as a white SOB. With such language permitted, it would appear that nearly any expression or word is constitutionally protected. Although there is protection for free speech, and although the word God, when hyphenated with any other profanity, is protected by the court, such constitutional protection does not include the right to use the word God in a respectful manner. The courts of our land have said, it is constitutional to express contempt for God, but unconstitutional to express respect for him. Well, what I have just read from today's courts should make you furious, but shame on us Christians for tolerating such filth from our courts. The bottom line is this. The evil separation of church and state doctrine protects the breaking of the Ten Commandments and forbids their observance by government. This vile, pro-communist, humanist, liberal, left, anti-American, unconstitutional doctrine makes it unconstitutional for our government to respect God or to keep his commandments. The separation of church and state doctrine makes it public policy to blaspheme God and to break his commandments. It's no wonder God is turning his back on America.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.